We are in Galatians, we're going to be in chapter 2 this morning, and we're looking at our study, true freedom, and what does it really mean to be truly free. A number of years ago, there was a Christian musician, artist, who's on an interesting journey of his own. That's not really the topic of my discussion this morning, but he wrote this song called The Spirit Versus the Kick Drum, and basically, it was a parody song about how sometimes in Christian circles, what we want is not so much the movement of the Spirit, but we want a good beat in our worship. I don't want the Spirit, I want the kick drum. I don't want the Spirit, I want the kick drum. I know how it works, I'm not numb. I don't want the Spirit, I want the kick drum. Again, it's ironic, it's parody. But it kind of speaks to a truth, you know, that sometimes in worship, what we're really looking for is to be entertained, as opposed to being spoken to by the Spirit of God. I want what I want when I want, even if it sounds selfish. And if people are going to deny me the things that I want, that sounds oppressive to me. That's how we tend to think of freedom. I'm free to do what I want. I'm an American. And we see it all around us, whether you've been on a plane recently and traveling, with masks, and how we're dealing with all of this. I want what I want when I want it. That's what freedom is, right? That's what we're looking at in this sermon series. What does it really mean to be free? And that's what we're asking God as we look at the Apostle Paul's letter to the churches in Galatia, like in the Roman province that was southern Turkey. What does it mean to be truly free? Well, last week we saw that freedom means freedom in the gospel can be being released from anxiety about rejection or fear of death. Frees us to really love people as opposed to constantly worrying about what we need. Frees us to really love God instead of trying to do what God wants so we get from him what we want. Now, there's a section in here, chapter 2, that I'm not going to read, although it's part of we're looking at this morning. It's a lot about Paul's biography and who he visited and when he went here and there. And it's related to what we're going to look at closely this morning. But we're going to look more at the second half of the chapter, beginning in verse 11, where he's getting to the heart of his plea to the Galatians about not submitting themselves again to the slavery of religious observance, which sounds really weird to us as church people. Aren't we supposed to do what God's calling us to do? We don't do it because we think it curries favor with God. That's not why we obey. And he talks about a very personal situation where Cephas, we would know him better as the Apostle Peter, he himself gets led astray in some of the interactions with the Galatians. And that's what we're going to read this morning. So beginning in verse 11 of chapter 2. Let's look at the word of God. This is always a little bit tough for me because I'm reading here, but I'm also trying to change the slide so that you can follow along. Verse 11, when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face. Oh my goodness. This is a very confrontational approach. We're not like that church, right? We're supposed to be very pleasant and kind. Paul goes right up to another leader and he opposes him to his face because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they arrived, he began to draw back and separate himself from the Gentiles because he was afraid of those who belonged to the circumcision group. The other Jews joined him in his hypocrisy so that by their hypocrisy, even Barnabas was led astray. Barnabas was Paul's companion when he first went to Galatia. Barnabas, even his name means son of encouragement. But even he was led astray. But I saw that they were not acting in line. When I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas,
before them all. If you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. Because by works of the law, no one will be justified. But if in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, we too were found to be sinners, is Christ then a servant of sin? Certainly not. For if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. For through the law, I died to the law so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. All right, pray with me, please. Father, we ask that as we look at this passage this morning, as we contemplate it, meditate on it, that by your Spirit you give us understanding. We're looking into the private writings of someone corresponding. Sometimes we're having trouble understanding all of the details of that person's situation. But as we look at it, Lord, give us insight that not only we would understand the historical context, but its spiritual application to us. And by it, Lord, would you encourage us and make us more like Christ? We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Those of you who know me know I like understanding how things work. I was trained as an engineer, and I do a lot of DIY things myself. Look stuff up on the internet, YouTube, and figure them out. How do you make things work? I love shows like Modern Marvels, and how it's made. Mythbusters, when it was on, I was a big fan of it. And I came across this video. I'm not going to show it now, but it was this fascinating video of explaining how and why helium makes your voice go high, but also how you can breathe in this other gas called sulfur hexafluoride, and it can make your voice go really low, like in the strangest possible way. I love that kind of stuff. It's freaky. It has this pretty demonstrable impact on you and your voice. And I like that. I like having the ability to understand something and then to manipulate it and make it do what I want it to do, to make things happen. I get a little bit of rush from the exercise of power and all of that. I think we all do. When we're trying something new, we're studying and suddenly it works. Isn't that the first time? It's like, oh, it works. And that's why we're often attracted to religion. What do I have to do to accomplish salvation? What do I have to do to make a change in my life according to God's word? It makes me feel secure. It gives me a sense of certainty about my place with God. It's also, conversely, one reason people are repulsed by religion, because people are trying to control me. They're trying to put their rules on me. God's trying to control me. We are drawn or sometimes repulsed by formulas. Do X, Y, and Z, and you'll get the result that you want. We know the rules, we know the regulations, we know the spiritual formulas, we can get what we want. I was trained as an engineer, I was trained as a scientist, I worked with chemical formulas. One such chemical formula is C3H8 plus 5O2 will produce 3 carbon dioxide molecules plus 4 water molecules plus heat. Basically, I just gave you a formula of a propane torch. You know, I thought about bringing my propane torch here, but I decided maybe I should bring fire. That's what it is, you know. It's this gas. You light it on fire, and it produces carbon dioxide and water, and then the flame, that's the heat. And I can use it and manipulate it for my purposes. I mean, want the world to work that way. And in many ways, the world does work by formulas. The basic principles of this life seem to be action and reaction. And if we can just understand it, we can control it like magic.
And perhaps if we understand spiritual formulas, we can control our interactions with God. You know, obedience and rituals plus five parts forgiveness equals salvation and what I want. We have to ask ourselves the question, are we just grinding through the formulas in our life, in our spiritual life? Are you just grinding it out? And maybe sometimes you have to ask the question, are we grinding other people under our spiritual formulas and our expectations? Because any deviation, my understanding of how it works with God, if someone's doing it differently, I can't follow it. Because it makes me feel insecure. And that's why I'm doing this, to feel secure. Is our whole understanding of life and work and spirituality captive to this idea that if only the right elements are in place and you put the right effort in, then you would have everything you need to be safe, secure, powerful, successful, to be the captain of your own fate, to be the god of your own destiny. Just do the right things. It's all going to turn out okay. And that's kind of what these men from James, talking about church from Jerusalem, and James was mentioned earlier in the book, these men from James came to see what was going on in the Gentiles. Wow, something big is going on here. We better check it out. Number one, maybe we can be encouragement, but we also want to make sure they're doing it the right way. You know, we got to have quality control here. And they were saying, yes, God's grace, but before you could be a Christian, you had to become a Jew first. Remember, he's the Jewish Messiah. So if you're going to be saved by the Jewish Messiah, you got to be a Jew. So you got to be circumcised. Then grace can do its work. And this same formula, I would say, is used in church after church, community after community, company after company, to ensure certain outcomes with congregants and clients, to ensure certain behaviors in its employees and neighbors and congregants. Maybe we're not talking about circumcision per se, but it's something. Give a certain amount of money. Do these certain things in your neighborhood. This behavior, if you do this right thing, then it will result in this kind of raise or this kind of promotion. This contribution will result in this kind of influence. This participation will garner this kind of respect. And this kind of obedience will secure God's favor in your life. And it's such a powerful instinct in our fallen hearts and minds that even the Apostle Peter kind of got led astray by it. He let himself be manipulated tacitly to support this idea by his behavior. He may not have been saying it with his words, but his behavior was showing it. He was eating with the Gentiles who were not circumcised when those guys from James came. Then he stopped eating with them. And you know how powerful that can be in your life. People didn't say that what you're doing is wrong. They just don't want to be associated. In some ways, I would prefer someone say, hey, you're wrong, because then I can interact with that. But just the removal of themselves from relationship, it's a very powerful manipulative tool in relationship. The thing is, this idea that we can secure our relationship with God by any particular activity is a lie. God made us like himself to be holy and righteous in fellowship with him, but we walked away from all that. We wanted the blessings on our own terms. That's what Adam and Eve did. And God said, that's wrong. You know, you turned away from me, and now your behavior is becoming worse and worse and worse. So I'm going to give you the law to show you, hey, this is how you this is what righteousness looks like, because you're losing touch with it. It should be a mirror as well to show us how deep the problem is. And we turn that law into a means to prove to God we're good enough on our own. See how good I am, God. See, I've done your law. And I've gone beyond it. Some of the Pharisees, you know, made laws that were like above and beyond the law of God to make sure they got it right with God. But Paul says, verse 16, by the works of the law, no one will be justified. So we become doubly damned. We are condemned by our sin, and then we're condemned by looking to our own efforts to put things right. We're trying to buy God's favor with our insignificant acts of piety, and worse yet, by our paltry contributions of cash. This doesn't work. It's not how we're rightly related to God. Well, if that's not how we get in good with God, how do we get in his good graces? Verse 20, a verse worth committing to memory. I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness could be gained through the law, Christ died for nothing. And what does this tell us? It tells us that we have to die. And we have this nagging question, how do I get what I want from God? Well, that's got to stop. That has to end. It's a threatening idea that to rid myself of my driving fears, my need for security by what I do, I have to run at that fear. I have to run towards those fears. I'm afraid of dying. Guess what? I gotta die. Maybe not. We all will die, literally, one day. The death we're talking about here is not really about physical death. It's about spiritually putting to death our own selfish desires. We've got to share in Christ's crucifixion, spiritually put aside our wants, put aside our desires and dreams, and let his life become our life. And it's not some, this is not some esoteric idea. It's a spiritual reality as the Spirit of God mystically connects us to the resurrected Christ. Okay? This is sort of a tough concept. You know, when I first understood what it meant to be a Christian and understood that better, I thought, oh, Christ gives me new life and that life is mine. No. Christ lives in me. That's my life. And it needs to flesh itself out. And so for that life to flesh itself out, the person that I selfishly want to be in all of my desires for this, that, the other thing, we all have different things that we're looking for and dreaming about. You know, I dream about a very secure source of income. That's what I dream about. God never promised me that. And so I need to die to that. And trust in his provision. Day to day. Give me this day my daily bread. Not tomorrow's bread, not 6 months bread, 6 months from now bread, but today's bread. That's hard. But it might be something different for you. It might be a particular career goal. It might be something with your children. I don't know what it is. And not that those things are necessarily bad, but our relentless pursuit of them, that's got to die. We have to have the life of Christ come out in us, come to full bloom. He gives us new life when we repent of insulting God with our efforts to buy his favor. Think of it like this. Someone just gave you a gift of $100,000. Wouldn't that be awesome? And you say, oh, I'm so grateful. How can I get on a payment plan to pay you back? Like, what are you talking about? I'm giving you this. Yeah. But I'm going to pay you back. How do I do that? What's the installment plan? It's kind of insulting. That's what we do with God. When we say, I accept your grace, but I'm going to secure it with my own efforts. No, Christ, God just gives you the new life of Christ. He connects you to that mystical presence and it takes up residence in you. You can interact with it. It allows you to have a sense of peace and joy. It meets your deepest needs that you weren't even aware of because of all the noise in your head over wanting the right school for your kids, the $1 million account, the clamor for control in your marriage. The resurrection life of Christ lives in you. It's a life so powerful that death doesn't even have the final word. I want you to think about this. Death is not the period at the end of your life. That's how strong the life of Christ is. That it will show itself in your resurrection. Now, it's not an impersonal power, though. It's not like an electrical socket. You know, I'll plug in my computer here, and just because I do it, it works. It's not another force to be manipulated. Jesus is the Son of God. He's the risen Savior. You don't control and manipulate him. You love him, you serve him, and you trust him to do the same for you. How is it that Christ can look past our sins, our failings? Okay, why is it that he loves us? Verse 15, we who are Jews by birth and not sinful Gentiles, that's an ironic use of that. It's not like somehow Paul is being prejudiced. He's saying, this is your view. You look down on the Gentiles. How are we who are Jews by birth and not sinful Gentiles know that a person is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ? So we too have put our faith in Christ Jesus that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law, no one will be justified. Christ lived as we should have lived. Not only showing us what it looks like to really incarnate the law, but so he can offer up his life to God in payment for our debt and suffering the punishment that was ours. So whatever formula there is, whatever equation there is, in terms of, well, things got to be paid for, Jesus did it. He took care of it. It's over. And the result was resurrection life that Christ now brings to us all. And the real question is, will you receive it? Not just for the first time, but keep receiving it day after day, moment by moment. You know, because some of us are just kind of sneaky about the ways in which we have our formulas with God. We profess to believe in this relationship. We profess to believe in that mystical grace with Christ. But we begin to dissect our relationship down to its basic elements and create new formulas. I was reading not that long ago about how scientists are looking to understand the biology and chemistry of love. Have you ever read articles like about, you know, about this? And when I'm fascinated by the biology of it, but I also am like offended by what they're trying to do. They're trying to dissect love down to simple mechanics of chemicals in our body. It could have been an article in Time Magazine or Psychology Today or something on Wikipedia. And it tries to explain something so powerful, so visceral, simply as a chemical interaction in the brain with the special role of oxytocin, right? Is that how you say that? Oxytocin. We can understand it. So we understand love, and we give ourselves some illusory sense of control over this powerful thing. And what I hate about it is that while I love understanding things, we take something as powerful, as wonderful as love, and make it something, I don't even know what the right word is. Yes, there we go. We make it inhuman. We study it and dissect it to produce it something less than what it really is. And I would say theology can be that way. We dissect down the expression of God's love and connection to us and turn fidelity to that dissection into a new formula. So, for instance, I'm a Presbyterian minister. We're in the Presbyterian Reformed settings, and we love this equation. Grace plus faith plus nothing equals salvation and, yes, obedience. And we pat ourselves on the back for knowing this formula, and we think, and we intellectually affirm it, and therefore God loves us. Do you understand the irony of it? I believe the right things, and therefore God loves me. I know it's not my obedience. It's all God's grace, and that I offered that intellectual affirmation as somehow something that I should be proud of. It's completely backwards, and yet we do. As the theologian John Calvin said, our hearts are idle factories, and we constantly are figuring out new ways to say, it's really me that should be praised. What does God want for us? God wants us to understand him, to understand what he's done for us in Christ, that we might know him and trust him. Not so that we can turn that into something we can offer as an obedience to him. Not so I can say, hey, God, see how smart I am. God has done all the work, and he gives himself freely to us through the mystical working of the Spirit, not through formulas. I've said this before. He loves you. Can you believe it? Can you believe it? Make it personal. I know I did something to make people uncomfortable. Partly I'm doing it to make sure people are paying attention. Zach, God loves you. God loves you. Jonathan, I just met you. God loves you. God sees you. Brian, so good. God loves you. Don't need to bring anything to the table. Can you trust this? Can you live like it's true? Because in that moment, in those moments when you experience that, you will know freedom from your fears, from your anxieties, from your worries. You'll know true freedom. You know, we all like the power of understanding something and making something weird or crazy work because of our understanding of it. Whether it's an understanding of a chemical formula, or the effect of a certain gas on our voice, or whatever behaviors will elicit favor from God. But our relationship with God is not like that. It's not a formula. And we have nothing of value to offer him. The thing is, in Christ, all God's demands are already met. And we're free from condemnation. You are free. And if we understand what we're given in God's mystical grace alone, we would know satisfaction in life. We have no freedom. I pray that this day, this week, you're able to rest in his grace. Let's pray. Father, thank you again for the time you've had this morning. Would you ask by the work of your Spirit, help us to really grab a hold of this, that we might know the freedom we have in your love, in your grace, in your mercy. And in so grabbing hold of it, make us like Jesus. We might be a blessing to ourselves, to our families, to the world around us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.